This week it seemed like it's going to come and go in a hurry, but enjoy being here with you. Thankful this evening for each one that's going to be at the service. Those who are visiting, glad you're here as well. Glad to have a brother of mine here, another brother from the one that was here last night. Keith is here with us, the member down at Hickory Creek, and then glad also Brother Bobby Sullivan and Brother Dwight. You might come in a minute. Please be here with us again tonight. Wouldn't quite come up right then. Appreciate each one being here. Our brother-in-law, Brother Carol Broom, he's here as well. If you have your Bibles this evening, you want to read with us, go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And go look at a little bit of some part of chapter 12. Go read the greater part of chapter 13. Maybe make mention of some things in chapter 14 as well. We'll read these verses of Scripture for a reason. Most every other night, I began reading back in the book of St. Matthew chapter 16, but I'm not going to go back there tonight. I know that you're aware of what we read and started with, at least referring back to where the state Lord made a statement to Peter, that thou art Peter, on this rock I'll build my church, and that's what I've stressed throughout the week. The Lord making no statements about his church. So the Lord has his church. There's a lot of other groups in the world that's known as churches. But the Lord has his, and that's what we try to at least look at and talk about it throughout the week, identifying the church and maybe some of the aspects of it. And I know we've taken a lot of time thus far and haven't got very far with some of this, but I'll come back tonight, try to move on, at least with this part, try at least to cover the material, at least kind of have in mind, and try to get right into it, try not to take too much time with it. If you remember, we made the statement earlier in the week, some of the things that was placed in the church and all of that was spiritual gifts. Chapter 12 of the book of 1 Corinthians tells us about those things. And I'm not telling you today that we don't have gifts in the church. We do, but the gifts we have today aren't as it's gifts that were in the church at that time. Those people at that time, the Spirit was with them and moved upon them. They had a faith they just didn't have prior to that. They had knowledge they didn't have prior to that. They had a wisdom they didn't have prior to that. They spoke in tongues, languages of which they knew nothing about. And yet there's people there also, when the Spirit moved upon them, could interpret those languages, tell people what was said when they spoke in those unknown tongues. And no doubt that wasn't something they studied. It wasn't something they cultured. It wasn't something they cultivated. It was just something that moved, the Spirit gave them as it moved upon them. And even had the power of healing. Well, we have gifts today too. And I know, a number of years ago, I discussed some of this at the church, especially the gifts. And somebody said, I could go along with it. I said, we had no gifts in the church anymore. I didn't say that. We do, but we don't have the same gifts of which they had then. They don't come about in the same fashion. The gifts we have now, everything we have is a gift from God. Whatever ability I have to try to preach or teach is a gift from God. The abilities you have to do whatever you do in the service of God, that's a gift from God. And I believe the Bible teaches that we're to exercise those gifts, we're to put them into practice, and that's not to say that we wouldn't become better at that. But it wasn't just one day that you walked along, didn't have any gifts, and all of a sudden you had one. Most of the gifts we have today was something that really God imparted into you as a child is born and you grew up and you were saved and you used that gift in the service of God. and cultivated that gift and even come to the place, I guess you could say, you honed that, honed those skills or whatever. That different than the gifts that's placed in the early church to confirm the Word of God. So we're going to come back and make mention here. The thing I guess I want to call our attention to before I begin reading is the simple fact that as Paul was writing at this time, these gifts that were placed in the early church, and remember last night we made the statement about them, that they were placed there for a reason. That was to confirm the Word of God. They were preaching without a New Testament. They didn't have a New Testament. And they were preaching, and what they had for Scripture was the Old Testament. Yep, preaching some things. They couldn't just go back directly and read from the Old Testament. But they were preaching those things, and then to confirm that God was with them, God gave them these gifts and placed in the church, and that was to confirm the Word of God. And it was evidence to the Jewish people that God was with the Gentile people. That was basically what it was there for. And these gifts were placed there for a period of time. One of the things we tried to look at in about the last 3 nights was trying to identify the church. I made mention to earlier this week that we can still identify the church today. To identify the church today, we have to know what the church looked like back when it was left here. And there's been something about that that's been confusing among religions. That is, going back to at the church, and there's groups today, there's people, religious people that try to go back and lay claim to the gifts that was placed in the early church, the spiritual gifts that were placed there. And their feeling is, and what they say is, without those, you don't have the whole gospel. You don't have all the gifts. You're just a church in part. They misunderstood exactly what that terminology means. And they go back, some of them even try to go back even the church in the days of Christ. I may mention already, I try to spend some time looking, that the church was established and was functioning while Jesus Christ was here. It didn't have its beginning on the day of Pentecost. It was empowered on the day of Pentecost. And it was added to in a great way, and sometimes shortly there following. So we took one night and looked at the church, tried to define it describe it in the days of Jesus while he was here. Then after Jesus left last night, we tried to take another aspect back to that and describe the church in the days of the apostles. And tonight, I want to go beyond that. When we get to church, we're going to describe tonight. That's the church we have here. I made mention to you earlier in the week that to be able to look at the church and identify the church, that although the church does have a continuing history, we don't have to be able to go back in our records and follow our church history and the contingency of it all the way back to the days of Christ. And if that was necessary, I don't know if any church anywhere could do that. We'd run out of records if it was necessary to do that. We just don't have enough records to go back to there. Through those thousands of years that went by, there's just not enough records for that. And yet the church existed during that period of time. I think the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and chapters 3, would lay some groundwork for that. We could see something that was implied about the churches all during that period of time, even to where we are today. But we can go back and identify the church. If we knew what the church looked like when the Lord left it here, then we can have enough distinguishing criteria. Then we can go back at the present time. If we find the church, we can still identify the church. I used kind of a crude example one night. I'm going to go back and take a lot of time maybe with that. I made mention about a car that I had a number of years ago. And I parked it one day at a parking lot somewhere that I had it for a short while. The keys, I remember the keys and all, they were all working the switch, but they all wouldn't open the doors. And I got off and locked my car up and went in the store and come back out. They were coming to my car. And whenever I came to my car, I looked and the keys would open the door. I looked in the car, everything was identical to mine, even a little bag of stuff I set on the console. It looked right there. And I was about ready to try to break the windows out of it, see if I could move on, make my schedule or call my wife and get her to bring the keys. And I realized I was running out of time. I walked around the car, tried the keys, held the door just to see if it happened to fit. And it didn't work there either. So I come back around the car. I looked, and when I saw the tag on it, it was a Mayor County tag, and I had a Jefferson Davis County tag. I was about to get into somebody else's car. But it's identical to mine, near as I could tell. But there was something distinguished between that car and mine. One thing with the tag on it. There was other criteria, if I'd looked close enough, would have distinguished between that car and my car. There it was. You could have found the serial numbers on the engine. You could have found the serial numbers on the frame and the rest of the body. And that would distinguish it from all of the cars. It wouldn't matter if the colors were the same. It wouldn't matter what you'd done with that. And I may mention if I had, if that had maybe somebody stolen that car, and maybe an insurance company paid me for it or whatever, and say 10 years went by, and they called me one day that we found your car. It's been changed colors. A lot of things changed about it. We found it. We have all the serial numbers. They match up. That would identify that car, wouldn't it? I wouldn't have to have seen it all that 10 years or known where it was to know that it was mine. There's enough identifying criteria that I could look at it and found it. And known that it was mine. That was a car that I had, maybe whatever I'd done with it since then. Well, we see, if we could identify the church that was left here, if we identify the church that was here when Jesus was here, same church now, but the description of it changes. If you were going to take that church that was here while Jesus was here and try to go back and find that church today, you would have to find the church that Jesus was in person. Well, you can't do that. He's not here anymore. He went back to heaven. Well, then he left the church here, still the same church, still made up. If you looked at a definition of the church, it would still remain the same. And then it was left basically in under the leadership of the apostles. The apostles and elders, they worked together, and they even counseled together sometimes to have wisdom to know what to do with the church, the apostles and the elders. But we looked at a description last night, a qualification to be an apostle. And there's no apostles here anymore. They've all died. They've all gone on. No man today meets the qualifications to be an apostle. To go back, had to be baptized as John the Baptist, had been a witness of Jesus' resurrection, had been there and walked with Jesus while he was here on this earth and taught by him. So that ruled that out. So we don't have apostles anymore. So if we looked at the church in the apostolic or the apostolic day, and try to identify that church and say, well, that's got to look this way today, then you'd fail too. You can't find that one because we don't have apostles. There were other things that was in that early church. In the days of the apostles, we looked at those spiritual gifts that were placed there and the reason they were there. And they filled their time. They accomplished the purpose that God put them there for, and those gifts vanished away. They went away. And Paul lets us know something about that, and some of it he mentioned. I'm going to read some of it in a moment, call our attention to it. Evidently, while Paul was here and while he was still alive, the greater part of those gifts had vanished and gone away. They had ceased to exist. And that being the case, then the church was changing some, wasn't it? No apostles, all these gifts were gone. But if we can find the church then following that and identify that church, and we could understand then that church was to continue. If you can identify that church and know how the distinguishing criteria to identify that church, though we don't have a continual record of the church all the way down from all those years to where we are today, if you can find the church today and it still meets exactly that same definition, you can identify the church today. So that's what we've taken a lot of time for, and all of we've come through at least the church while Jesus was here. We've come through the church while the apostles were here. And I want to try to go to the church after the apostles had left. And notice and come back. And let me say this. The Bible bears these things out. It's not just crazy thinking. You go back and talk about that. It's really the Bible. It's here. So come back to that. And let me notice something before I'm going to start reading in verse 1 of chapter 13 here in just a moment. We'll talk about it in a minute. But Paul, if you remember chapter 12, deals with spiritual gifts in the church. He goes through chapter 13. Of the book of 1 Corinthians, and he hasn't really changed his subject here. He goes into chapter 14, and he hasn't changed his subject. The subject does change when you get to chapter 15. Sometimes we try to bring part of chapter 15 back into chapter 13, but I don't see, it sounds pretty good to go back and read it, but I don't think that's the case of what is here. And come back and look at it, we'll talk about that as we move along. But I want to look at the closing part of chapter 12. What Paul is talking about, he discussed those gifts that were in the church and the purpose and the need that they were there. But he said in verse 31, he didn't say anything about it was not a bad thing to covet, to want these gifts. He said, but covet earnestly the best gift, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. He said, there's nothing better than those. He said, you might want to keep all those. And what was happening, especially with the church of Corinth, it seemed like they were hung up on speaking in tongues. And possibly the gift of healing. Well, they looked like glory in that. And what Paul's letting them know, those things are going to vanish away. Look, you need to let that go. There's something better than that. There's something we have. So he said, I'll show you a more excellent way. And he begins in chapter 13 and says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, so if I could speak with tongues, he said, and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, see, these gifts were placed there. He's identifying many of these. And he says, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I yield my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemingly. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Oh, somebody said, well, charity never faileth. What he has in, I'm confident what he has in mind here is fail to exist. Fails to be here. Not his never fail to work. I don't think that's what he has in mind. He said, charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. They're not going to always hang around. And prophecies that were given, especially in the early church here, were there was two ways of looking at prophecy, prophesying. One aspect of it is to, and we still have it, and they had it then. One of the aspects of prophesying was to tell in advance something that was going to happen. Another aspect of prophesying, and this is just a different use of the word, it's used both ways. One is to proclaim or to tell the word of God, to foretell it. Not tell it ahead in advance, but to speak it and let it go out. That prophecy still hangs around. It's with us. That's what we do when we teach. That's what we do when we preach. Not that we're predicting is not the right word, but telling in advance. When we predict something, you kind of guess about it. But when you tell it in advance, you prophesy. That's speaking exactly the way it's going to happen. That's what the prophets of old did. So he's let us know this, whether it be prophets, they're going to fail. They'll fail to exist. Whether there be tongues, they are going to cease. Not always going to have them. Where there is knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. And when he's talking about part, I think he's looking at basically the church age. We know for a period of time. We know in part. We just know partially what this is about. When you look at that word part, it has reference to something that's partial, so part of something. When we get old, a lot of times we have to have our teeth pulled and to get a full plate made. But if you get some of them pulled, what do you have made? A partial. Well, that means it's just part of something. That's what you're having is a part of something. So he said that we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come. And I think that this is kind of a verse that kind of gets mixed up with us sometimes. I'm going to tell you what I believe about it. And he said, when that which is perfect is come. The word perfect is used in the Bible in a number of places. We could go back to the building of the temple. And finally, when the temple was perfected, meant completed. When it's perfected, it was completed. The man of God, through the scripture, has, through the scripture and use of the scripture, he's made perfect. He has everything he needs for the ministry of the word of God, through the word of God, through the scripture. He doesn't have to have anything else. We have other means to help us study, but kind of like one man made come to me, one visited our church one time, and he said, where's the other books? What are the books you're talking about? He said, oh, you ever use the Bible? He said, a lot of that doctrine comes from somewhere else. I said, no, it really hadn't. That's the only book we got. I said, I don't know of another one. He said, no, you got some more books somewhere. He said, all that y'all talk about preaching is not in the Bible. I said, you just need to hang around a while. And so he's looking for other books. Well, you have all you need with the Bible. I'm not going to tell you somebody else. I'll be with that, kind of like, I said Brother Homer McGee was. He had some preacher's ordination. Said he stood there and he was giving a charge to the ministry. He said, read everything you can get your hands on and preach the Word of God. That's not too bad of advice. Don't preach everything everybody says. You can read it if you want to, but preach the Word of God. And so other people does a lot of writing, but preach the Word of God. We have all that we need there. So come back to the word perfect. I'm going to tell you what I'm confident is here. When the complete Word of God has come, when the Bible has been complete, remember, they didn't have the complete Bible. They didn't have a New Testament in Paul's day. It was being written then. What they were doing and writing about, that was what was making up our New Testament. New Testament was completed about 95 A.D. with the visions of which St. John had out on the Isle of Patmos. That was the last. And when you go back and read your Bible, what's the last things written in it? The end is the last thing that's written in there. And if you go back and compare it, go back to the book of Genesis. What Genesis? What is the book of Genesis? The beginning. And everything almost you find that the Lord instituted in the beginning that failed because of sin, when you get back over there to the end of the book of Revelation, it has all been brought back into existence and put back there. Sin entered back in the Garden of Eden. It's done away with at the end of the book of Revelation. The perfect relationship between God and man that should have started back in the Garden of Eden. And where sin separated that, when you get to the end of the book of Genesis, it's all been restored. I mean, when we go back and look at the Bible, it's complete. Just when you go back and look at it. So when that which is complete is come, and sometimes which is perfect is come, a lot of times we have record going back and think, well, that has reference to our new body. Well, our new body will be perfect. It'll be nice to get it, but I don't think that's what's in the picture here. Then that which is in part shall be done away. This, it was placed in the church in part for a period of time, for part of the church age. When the complete Bible has come, then that's going to be done away. That's what Paul is stressing with in these three chapters with the church at Corinth. These gifts that they're glorying in, he said, don't hang on to them so long much. He said, you're fixing to lose them. They're not going to be here for very long. You need to grasp something that's going to stay with you. So he said, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is part shall be done away. I've used the likeness thus far, a time or two in a week, looking at the church, and I've referred to it and it as in its infancy to begin with. And I think Paul kind of used a little bit of that likeness here, and we'll come back and read some of it in a few moments. And yet we'll come to the place after a while to its maturity. And look at the difference in some things here. And I think you could say the church in its infancy, especially if you went back to the church when Jesus first established the church and then left it here, and kind of the transitional stage, I guess you could say, in the days of the apostles. But when you listen to what Paul used then as a likeness of trying to help them see where they were, he said, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. What he's saying to them is, don't hang on to these childish things. It's time to grow up. In the Lord, you have something that's going to be better than that. So he's saying this is what's happening with the church. He's giving a likeness here of himself. And I think we could all see that. Nothing wrong with being a child. That we all were children at one time, but we're not to remain children. Go back and think about, as a child, you could see these little child playing around their toys in the yard. 4 or 5 years old, and boy, that's just all well and good and fine. But if you see me and Brother Buddy out playing like that now, you'd say they're crazy, wouldn't you? Because they might have something wrong with them. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. For them to continue like that, there's something not right about that. He said if you got to the church and everybody's speaking in tongues and there comes a stranger in, he said they think you're mad, and the word mad meant crazy. I wonder, what in the world are you doing? What are you saying? They don't understand the word you said. You can't help anybody that way. So he said, I'd rather speak 5 words. I believe he's used the term 5, but just a very small amount than if any can understand, than 10,000 in a tongue they couldn't understand, because that wouldn't be worth anything to them. He said then from there, He said, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. He said, now, what they're seeing then when it comes to the work of God and what God has for us, he said, it's like seeing through a glass darkly. I think the best I can tell you, you got tinted windows here. In a bright sunlight day, you could sit in the church house, and I hadn't just looked from the outside at night with you on here with the lights. But on a bright sunlight day, you could probably sit here and somebody could walk by those windows there. And if you knew them well enough, you might go, that was Brother Buddy Clark. You could see his studio well close enough. But somebody said, what color shirt do you have on? Have a clue. You can't see him very good, though, can you? But you might see him enough to tell what he's like. You see him through a glass darkly. But now, that's not like seeing through a glass. It's clear where you can see through that thing. That's not the same thing. I don't know that they still do this. Some of the schools might. Remember years ago that teachers used to take a projector and a piece of black paper and they make a silhouette of the child and send it home with the parents. You could look at that and tell that child as plain as day if you knew your child. But you couldn't tell much about them other than that. So that's like seeing through a glass darkly. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. Now, with what we have at this present time, he said, it's like seeing through a glass darkly. But when the full word of God has come, it's going to be like we'll see face to face. He said, now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I also I am known. I'm going to add three words to that. I don't add the Bible. I think it's for clarity that we can understand more of what he's saying. He said, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known of God. By God. I can know myself as God knows me. Have you ever had the Word of God to draw your picture? And you could see yourself and where you... How do lost people get saved when they're lost? The Word of God helps them see they're lost and undone. They're on the road to hell. Plain as clear. Things we have wrong in our life, sometimes God uses His Word, uses the preach of His Word while it's being preached. Sometimes you see yourself as plain and clear there. There's not but one thing to do, and that's get it right, because you see it plain and clear. It's not through a glass darkly. You see yourself like God sees you, and that's what the Word of God will do if we will allow it. Paul goes on here and says this, now abideth faith, hope, and hope, charity, these three. He said, but the greatest of these is charity. Go back and look at the three. These are going to abide. These haven't gone away. These things, that is what we have in faith. But he said, you might say, why is charity the greatest? I'm going to tell you something I think. I'm not going to take you to task over this, but faith. When I stand and see the Lord one day and say, all is done, I won't have to see it by faith. I'll see it with my eyes. I'll be there. So faith, I won't have to have faith then. I'll be there. The hope that I have at the present time is the assurance that I have. When I'm in the presence of God, I won't have to just have the hope that I'll be there. That will have been fulfilled at that time. My hope will. But charity is still going to exist. And charity, I'm not going to try to study, take some big lesson tonight on charity. I'm going to try to mention something kind of briefly with that and try to give you my definition with it. Charity is to love like God loves us. And now that took a while maybe to get to all that. I'm going to try to take the time to go through all the biblical explanations of all of it. But if I have charity, that means that I love like God loves me. We love others like God loves me. And that's the way it's going to be when we get to eternity. Go with me just a step further, chapter 14, verse 39. And Paul goes on and deals with these gifts and so forth through chapter 14. And don't you notice what he said when he gets to verse 39? He said, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy. And out there is to proclaim. It's not just to tell in advance. There are the things that people that know prior to this. But he said, and forbid not to speak with tongues. So at this particular time, Paul said not to forbid. I think since that has been said, that I'd have to still state today not to forbid somebody to speak with tongues. But the guidelines by which to follow are given just up in the front here. And that pretty well will rule it out. That means when any one service, Don't let anybody speak. And if there's people that speak with tongues, nor more than two or three in any one service, and that one at a time. And women were not to speak in tongues. So it'll be men. And if they said, I have the gift of tongues, and then they're not to speak unless there is also an interpreter, they can tell us what they said. So that pretty much rules it out. I think we can basically say even tongue speaking is gone. I want to look at two or three other evidence now that these gifts that basically left are about gone while Paul was here. And I think the greater part of them, even before Paul died, were basically gone from the church. I want to go with you, if you will, to the book of 1 Timothy just a second. We'll start there and look at two or three passages. And again, not try to get so strung out on this, we'll never get wrapped up with anything. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, what did Paul tell Timothy concerning his sickness? He said, you're off the infirmities. What did he tell him to do? He said, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Why did Paul just heal him? I don't think he could. Don't you think he loved Timothy enough to heal him? We'll move over, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. Paul's writing now to Timothy the second letter. I'm going to drop down to I'm going to read from verse 17 down. Well, I'm going to go to verse 18. Read through the verses here and just notice what's said. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto the heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletium sick. Paul kind of hated to leave him, sound like. He left him sick. Why didn't he heal him? Paul healed people before he raised the dead. I think that ability is leaving. I think it's about gone is what is his reason for it. Go back with me, if you will, to the book of Philippians just a second. Chapter 2. And verse 25. Read through the verses here. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. He said, I could die. But God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Again, why didn't Paul heal him? I'm going to tell you what I believe about it. The Bible didn't make it clear anywhere. I don't think he could. This was leaving. Those powers had gone out of existence. They were ceasing to exist. And Paul realized that. That's what he's writing. These things are coming to close. So as we look at this then, we see that some things has changed with the church. And yet there's a religious group today, they go back and, well, they want to lay claim to all these gifts and try to resurrect them and bring them back into existence. And what they say, because we don't have them, they say we don't have the full gospel. We don't have the entirety of the blessings that were given to the church. And what the problem is, they're going back to the things that were in part, and we have the full gospel. Rather than them. They have all that totally mixed up. What we have is the gospel. We need to bring on the full gospel that's been given us. We have the New Testament. But they're going back and saying that some of them try to handle snakes and different things, and some of that was mentioned there. The early church, some of them had powers to do that. And I told you one, I think last night, one of the things they'd be given powers to do is drink deadly things and not hurt them. There's a devious side of me, and I'd like to take them fellas, here's a little strychnine. Drink this. Let's see if you really have what you say you have. If you have it, it won't hurt you. But I'm afraid he'll knock him over dead pretty quick. I think he's afraid of that too. He doesn't have what he says he has. If he truly believes that's what you're drinking something that poison, because they don't have it. It's just simply not here anymore. But we do have something. We have the Word of God. And since we have the Word of God, God's given us His Word. He's given us some instruction with His Word. And what He tells us about His Word is, let me go back to the book of Timothy again with you just a second. 2 Timothy. Paul's giving Timothy some instructions here. Remember, They confirmed the word. As the Holy Spirit moved upon them, they confirmed it with the gifts that was placed in the early church. And they were not made known these things by the working of the Spirit. But now, Paul telling Timothy, starting with verse 15 of chapter 3 of the book of 2 Timothy. Let me go back to verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. He said, we have the scripture. We have the scripture. We have the New Testament. No doubt it was almost complete when Paul was writing some of this. It wasn't all complete, but today we have it. It's all complete to us. And then concerning the scripture, Paul never instructed Timothy or anybody else to go back and try to revitalize these gifts. Notice in chapter 2, verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What are we to do now? In our day, we're to learn about God. We learn about the way of God, how the service of God. We study His word and preach His word. We're to preach the truth of His word. His word is, today, I'm going to try to give you a description of the church today in just a moment. I see a lot of time gotten away, so let me try to get on into that. And what I'll look at today is the mature church. Where we are, if we looked at it, that's the church that put away the childish thing. The days of signs and gifts, they have passed. And now we have, I used the term a few minutes ago, a full gospel church. We have Jesus. He is our head. And He is our lawgiver. Colossians 1, 16 and 18. I'm going to turn and read those verses. I say we won't have time to go back to all the reading tonight. But go back there. And all things were created by Him and for Him. And in Him, all things consist. The word consist there means keep it all together. Why does the world today keep spinning? And why does it stay in its track? Why does all the planets stay where they're supposed to be and the sun keeps shining every day and the moon keeps evolving around and doesn't get out of track? By Jesus Christ, it all consists. It's by Him. And God has given Him preeminence of all things and made Him head of the church to all things concerning the church. But Jesus Christ has been made the head. I stress that. That's mentioned in a number of different places in the scripture. We look at Jesus as the head of the church. You go back, it's mentioned all through the book of Ephesians and maybe other places as well, but just heard it. Specifically, probably stressed more in the book of Colossians than it was one thing. So I'll stress something here, and I'll get to this before I close out looking at this church in a moment. But if He's the head, where is He? He's gone into the heavens, has He? Where are our headquarters? So if you find the church today, the church that the Lord left here, you're going to find His head is Jesus Christ, and He's also the lawgiver. He's left His word here. He's the living word. We have the written word. And it's the same thing. They totally agree in every way. His word and Jesus, He's one of it's the living word if He was here, but we have the written word. And we have that, and there's no discrepancy between it and what Jesus Himself taught every way. We have a lot of His teaching right here in the word. And He has gone into heaven, so if we have headquarters, our headquarters are in heaven. There's a lot of churches, where are their headquarters? You find them just, they'll name them, some in Rome, Vatican City, Rome, Salt Lake City, Utah. And I can't think of all the others. Some of them may be in Atlanta, Georgia. Some may be up in one of the northeastern states. And Jehovah's Witness, I think, is one of the ones up there. You can name them. They can tell you where their headquarters are. They tell you who their founder was, who founded their religion, who founded ours. Jesus Christ. So we look at the church. We started over here with Jesus, founded it, established it. We looked at it. Now we brought the place. It's fixing to be left to remain world without end. To continue. It hasn't changed. It's not going out of existence. The church, I get ahead of myself some minutes, but the church has never gone out of existence. Just kind of briefly, one just to mention, do you remember anything concerning at all about the founding of the Mormons? Why they founded it? Remember who founded it? Joseph Smith, I think, was it? He founded that one, and that's one, I guess, their headquarters in Salt Lake City, Utah, I think. And Joseph Smith somehow, in a dream or somehow made known to him, the angel Moroni, I think I have the right name, come to him and let him know that the church, and see what happened was the church had gone out of existence. I guess y'all know that. And God moved upon Joseph Smith to restore it and bring it back. And showed him all these gold plates. He could go back. He couldn't read them, and nobody else had ever been able to read them. But that's what they said. He's founded his church on this, whatever he found. And so that's where it all come from. And what happened was Joseph Smith got kicked out of New York because he was picked up a lot of smoke of wives. I may not get the right word for it in a moment. But he got kicked out over there and run off over there to start his own church so he could do it like he wanted to. And give all these, I'm not going to tell you what happened with all of it. I didn't follow it. We'll tell you what they said. But what I'm telling you tonight is, according to the word of God, the church that Jesus left here never went out of existence. Never. We might not can find it. Might not know a lot about it. A lot of it we can know. There's a lot of history with it. But the other side of it is still going to be the same church today it was then. So when you find that church, here's some things you're going to find about it. It was given a worldwide commission. Remember back, we mentioned that last night. The church that was here while Jesus was here had a limited commission. They were only to preach to the Jews. No, not to any Gentile. Not to any Samaritan. Preach to the Jews only. But the church that was left here today is the apostles, and that didn't change. It's still today. We have a worldwide commission. Our commission is to preach the gospel everywhere we can possibly get the news to go to them. We today have the New Testament as our guide. Along with the Old Testament, I made mention earlier this week, without the Old Testament, there's a lot about the New Testament you just couldn't understand. But no, it's in them both. They complement one another. And it's necessary we have them both. But we have the New Testament church. Our guidelines are on the New Testament. And then we have the Holy Spirit as our guide. It was left here. The Lord prayed, told his disciples, he said, if I don't go away, the Comforter is not going to come. And he said, if I go away, I will pray to my Father, and he will send you the Comforter. Churches don't have to get together and try to pray the Spirit now. It's already down. The Lord himself did that. What we have to do is to be filled with the Spirit. And if we'll be filled with the Spirit, it's going to function well with us. We don't have to try to pray the Spirit to come and be with us. He's already here. We may be grieving the Spirit, not allowing and leading God us through life. But we don't have to pray the Spirit down. The Lord himself did that, and it's put here. And it's going to remain here until the church is taken away. It's going to be here with us. And so we see then the church has the Spirit as its leader, as guide. The church has two ordinances. The church that's left here has two ordinances. And you might say rituals and ordinances. It has reference in some ways, kind of fits for ritual. Sometimes we kind of stay away from that, but that terminology, because that's what everybody else uses. And somebody thinks, well, we'll come to that. Our ordinances are referred to as gospel ordinances. And we have two. And not three or four, we have two. The church, that was always placed in the church. That's what we have today. And these are the communion service and baptism. The communion service, you remember Paul in his writing, he said that we show forth the death of Christ until he comes again. By partaking the communion service, we show that we believe. We show that we believe in the broken body of Christ for salvation, partaking the communion service. In fact, he did die. Also, we take of the fruit of the vine. We believe in his shed blood as the means of our salvation. That's what we're showing forth in the communion service. And I think you'd have a hard time trying. And somebody said they are separated, but I've had a hard time separating them. I can't separate them. Feet washing just about has to be part of the communion service. So you find those two together. And the feet washing basically represents a service, our service to God. A lot of things else you could say it represented. You could get the humility and cleansing or whatever, but it's tied in together. The next ordinance we given, or were given, and you can go back, on the communion service, I don't think it's made any plainer or clearer anywhere than it was back in chapter 11 of the book of 1 Corinthians, verses 23 through verses 26. The communion service, Paul stated it there. We'll do that until the Lord comes back. Until he comes back, we show his death till he comes. So that's how long we'll continue this. That's to go right on and on. And then baptism. A baptism, the greater instructions we were given were found in chapters 28 of the book of Matthew, verses 19 and 20. So baptism is where our believers identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They do that. That's how we identify with that. What we're saying forth in baptism is we're making a proclamation to the world that I believe in the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I'm showing that in my faith, I died in Christ. That's where my salvation come from. And I'm identifying with his death and his resurrection that I'm raised from the liquid grave to walk in a newness of life, which is a new way of life. That new way of life is that Christ is to be my master. That's what I'm showing forth in baptism. So when I see baptism, these two, the communion service and baptism. So when I tell you that, and we just go back and notice some other things, called our attention, that's not there. There's no Christian in giving. Where in the Bible? No confirmation, no sacraments, no Eucharist, no creeds, no baby dedication, no godmothers, not even a death sacrament. Not there. Not biblically. And whatever other ordinances and rituals other churches have, and they have other religions have, they have a lot of them. And I don't know what they all are. I just study a lot to find out. But I'm just telling you, this is the two we have. I told you earlier this week, the banker told me one day, he said, we don't spend a lot of time studying counterfeit money. We study real money. He said, if I can identify real money, the rest of it's counterfeit. So if we can identify the church, and we find something's not the church or something that doesn't pertain to the church. I know churches can be an error. And if it is, then it's corrected. But if we find the church, then that's the church. And find something's not the church, it's not the church. Now, I'm not telling you that there's not a lot of organizations in the world, but what does a lot of good, but they're not the church. And I don't have any other way to say it. The church is the greatest organization, it's the greatest institution that has ever been instituted or brought into existence. I'm going to tell you, the Lions Club, the Shriners, some of them things, some of them folks do a lot of good. And I won't go back to a lot of examples for the sake of time tonight, just giving you some of those, but they're not the church. Now, if a person is going to reap eternal benefit in the kingdom of God, they go out to serve the Lord in and through the church. These other things, they're not going to lose because they've done good, but if they're not saved, it's not going to go with them eternally. They'll be blessed for somewhere. The Bible said this, whatever you sow, you reap, didn't it? So it doesn't matter. There's not exceptions given there. So a man that does good, it's better for a man if he's never saved, it'd be better for him to live a good life. It will get him to heaven. He'd better get saved. But it'd still be better to live a good life than it would be to live a dirty, ugly life. I mean, he'd still be blessed better and be better off if he did, but that won't get you to heaven, living a good life. Won't. It takes salvation to do that. So let's move on. The church has two offices. And you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you find both of them listed. One, he mentioned there, he used the term bishop, the office of a bishop. But the word bishop basically means the same thing today as we use as pastor. When you look at that, overseer of the church is what it really comes to. And he also talks about the office of a deacon. That office is not a room with a door in it with a lock on it. It could be. You could have one. That wouldn't take that away from it. But that's not in the church. That would be in the building where the church meets. An office is a place of service that's been put into existence based on the guidelines and the constitution by which something is built. The president of the United, in the United States, we have the office of a president, don't we? Have an office of a vice president. It doesn't matter if the president got killed, you still have a president's office. And also we use the term seated. Now I've mentioned this for what it's worth. And when you study about Jesus Christ being seated in the heavens, keep this in mind. Where is the president of the United States seated? I don't care if he's in California, where is he seated? He's seated in Washington, D.C. That's where his office is. And that's still where the seat of the president is, even if you don't have a sitting president. If the president was killed, they still seated in Washington. Doesn't matter where he is, that's where he derives his authority and power from. That was where, according to the law of the United States, where it was granted that you'd have an office of a president, and also that his office is where he'd be seated and where he works from, and the law by which he functions on, that's where it's all located. There's an office in the church, not necessarily in the building, of which that you have a pastor. And it didn't necessarily say he's seated there. Jesus Christ is the only one we can find seated, and he's seated at the right hand of God. But we have an office. That's a place of service which has been designated by the building of the church, by the word of God. There's an office in the church. That's a place of service there that God has put there. Then you have the office of a deacon. You may not have a room to meet in, but you have the office of deacon. We have these two offices. They're both to be filled, as near as we can find by the scripture, through ordination and laying on of hands. You have those two, and those two only. Now we have positions we use of people of service, of song leaders, and piano players, and Sunday school teachers. But you could that's not necessary to have in a church. You can have a church without a pastor. You can have a church without a deacon. But there is an office in that church for a deacon and a pastor. And you need them. It'd be good to have them both and them both functioning. So those are the offices placed there. Now, with that having been said, let me notice some things that's not there. We don't have a priest, not in the church. We do have Jesus Christ, our high priest, but he's seated in heaven. We don't have a pope. We don't have a cardinal. We don't have a CEO. We don't have a president. And there's no hierarchy. Hierarchy has reference to where there's a ruling group of folks by which that you have a staggering line of authority coming from the highest down to the lessers. And it's passed on down. All of them have authority over something. Well, a lot of your religions have those. I think probably the Methodists, I think, they have people probably called bishops that has authority over a number of churches in an area somewhere. And they have authority over that. They have responsible filling the pastor and get them a preacher and whatever else they need. And on up above them is somebody above them has authority over them, somebody else, until you finally get to the head, wherever that is. I don't know where it is. I haven't done that much study. Well, the Catholics are the same way. The Pope is at the very top of that thing. Well, how that? The pastor and deacon has no more authority. The pastor just about has none, does he? I can't even vote where I pastor. I make a motion. I don't have any authority. I'm a servant to them. I'm a servant to minister to them. And, if I was a member of that, I'd have a little more authority. But I am authorized by God with the authority to preach. You don't have to listen to it, but I'm authorized to preach. God didn't authorize you to have to hear. But he just told you what happened if you didn't. But I have the authority to preach, but not the authority to make anybody do anything, because I just have to preach. That's the authority I have, and the authority to baptize if somebody wants to be baptized. A church, give them that. And it's been passed on, given to the church. But when it comes to authority, the deacon has, he's a servant of the church. He's to serve the church. That word deacon basically means servant. It's basically what he has reference to. So we all let the deacons deacon. So having said that, there's no hierarchy. There's no person in any position that holds authority over the other individual church members. And the church answers to Jesus Christ and him alone. That's who we have to answer to. We don't have to answer to anybody else. Why? This is the church the Lord left here. And we need to identify that church and identify it and function as though the Lord would have us to. The church has been a continuing history starting with Jesus and was here during his earthly ministry. It's never gone out of existence and will be here when Jesus comes. And then it's going to go into the eternal other world and it's going to hold its identity there. I'm going to say forever. Having said that, turn with me, if you will, to the book of Ephesians just a moment, chapter 3. Verse 20 and 21. Now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. So evidently that goes right on out in eternity. We'll be honored and glorified God once we get out of there. So we'll look back at a lot of the things of service, given other places. I want to look at two or three things with us. Try to kind of just hurry to mention a couple of things here. I want to go back with you, if you will, to the book of 1 Peter, just a moment, chapter 2. Chapter 2, 1 Peter. And come back and look at what we're to do. I know we're to spread the gospel. We're to do a lot of things. When it teaches the gospel, the Bible lets us know what it is. We're to meet. We're to congregate. We're to exhort one another. We're to sing and we're to pray. All these things are mentioned there. But when it comes to the sacrifice that we're to make, the sacrifice of our lives, Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brother, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, wholly acceptable, which is your reasonable service. So we're to do that. Sacrifice ourselves. But let me drop down now to chapter 2 of the book of 1 Peter, verse 5. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Our sacrifices are to come from our heart, acceptable unto God by Christ Jesus. Wherefore all food is contained in, I'll just continue reading there. I'm going to drop down to one other verse if I find it. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into marvelous light, into his marvelous light. One of the things we ought to be doing is praising God. I think we're probably lacking that, but we should. We should praise him in song. A lot of times we meet, have you ever noticed the great message? And a lot of the praiseworthy words are in our song. A lot of times we sing and we just say the words. We spit them out and sing them. They try to make the notes right and never even stop and consider what we sing. I mean, we all do that. We shouldn't. We ought to be praising God. And even in song and in words. And when we meet people, one of the things we ought to do, we ought to be holding up God. Always telling good things he's done. And speaking the great things about him. And that's often the sacrifice of our lips to him, which is sweet unto God. I want to go back now to the book of Hebrews, just a second with you. Chapter 13. Dropping down to verse 14. Let me go to verse 13. Let us go therefore unto him without the count, bearing his reproach, for we have no continuous city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. We're to praise his name and thank him all the time and do good to every one of the people we can while we go through life. And he said, if we'll do this, God, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Probably a lot of times we fail to do the things we should. This is some things that he's given the church to do. I remind you again, the church don't hold its identity. It's never going out of existence. It's always going to, might not always be here. It's going to be wherever the Lord is. We'll be with him. And I made mention earlier this week about the church to be the wife of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just touch two or three things here hurriedly, trying to maybe wrap some things up. Go back with me, if you will, to the book of Ephesians, just a moment, chapter 5. Let me drop down to verse 25. Husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. I won't go further with that, but Christ going to present the church to himself, really, as his wife, as his bride one day. And today we stand, go with me if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, just a moment, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to try to just mention something, tell you what I believe about it. Verse 1 and 2 of 2 Corinthians, Paul writing to them, he said, Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The church, he's writing to the church at Corinth. He said, I've espoused you. That means I've engaged you. We stand tonight as church members, saved believers, as engaged to Christ. We are the espoused bride of Christ, not the wedded bride. That part will be settled, I believe, at judgment, based on how we've lived for him, how faithful we've been through the espousal, through the engagement. Let me just ask you a quick question. If you were engaged, you men or you ladies, if you engaged to someone to be married, you found out during your engagement that that person you were engaged to was not faithful to you during that engagement, what happens before the wedding? Somebody's going to lose out, aren't they? Do you think that Christ is going to marry someone then it wasn't faithful to him through their spouse? Finally, we're going to come to the place after a while. Go with the Revelation chapter 19. We find Christ going to come back after a while, and he's going to come back bringing his wife with him. Not referred to then as a bride, but his wife. Let me drop down to verse 7, chapter 19. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said, right, blessed are they which are called the marriage supper of the Lamb. He saith to me, these are the true sayings of God. So somewhere, after the resurrection occurs, there's going to be a judgment in heaven, and evidently going to be a wedding in heaven, and the Lord's going to come back with his bride. It's going to be she's going to be taken from the church, the faithful of the church, and somebody's going to be at the bride. They'll be invited to the marriage supper. That's going to be an honor just to be invited to the marriage supper. But there's going to be somebody part of that bride. That's going to be the espoused bride. The wedded bride. Tonight we stand as the espoused bride. But when it's all settled and done, and that wedding takes place, it'll be the wedded bride. The wife of Christ then is going to come from the church. That's what the church is here for. The final end result, the purpose of it. So looking at the church and a lot of other things maybe we could have touched on, I hadn't talked about this week, and I've kind of hurried and run you through a lot each night. And taking a lot of your time, I appreciate your kindness and your great attentiveness. I know that you have to be pretty attentive and pretty well distanced to listen to me this moment. But I do appreciate that. And I thought I had some other things I jotted down here I thought we'd talk about, but I won't get to them tonight. I'm going to try to come to a close. We talked about the church. All I had was maybe some things that maybe should come out of our lives by being a church member. Brother Brad's going to preach them to you and already have. And they've been telling you what you need to be doing anyhow. So we'll leave that with him. I'll come to a close, and I'll say this before we close. If you're here tonight, if you've never been saved, I'd like to urge you to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, paid your sin debt, paid in full. Salvation is a free gift. It's been offered to you if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Leaving the record of his death, his burial, and resurrection, and understanding that salvation, that is what salvation is, to believe him. Now, if you've never done that, the mirror of your trust is your Savior while you have that time and opportunity. We'll ask for a verse of the song, give you the opportunity to stand. If you have something on your heart, you feel free to make that known while we sing. Stand in your heart while we sing.
Page 463. 463.